preaching of God's Word, then let's bow before Him. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we ask You to bless the ministry of Your Word to us this morning. We pray, Lord, that You would make us live in those ways that we are dead, that You would make us see in those ways that we are blind, and You would make us hear in those ways that we are deaf. Father, we thank You that Your Word has quickening power, that it brings life to Your people. So, Father, we pray that You would refresh and invigorate and strengthen us today through the ministry of the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, I'll be preaching from Psalm 99. So if you want to turn back there in the Bible. Well, brothers and sisters, this is an important day for us in the life of our church. Today at Covenant Reformed Presbyterian, as we prepare for organization as a particular church. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean we've been disorganized all this time as a mission church? Now, what it means is that we're going to be constituted as a church with our own elders. Instead of having elders that are borrowed from other churches because we're a mission church, we'll have our own elders. When the Commission of Presbytery organizes us, I want you to understand that they are acting in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, they are representing Him as His ambassadors that are sent to do a task. What that means, if you really boil that down, is that Jesus is the one that is establishing Covenant Reformed Presbyterian in Halifax today. Because it is His servants that He has sent to get His will to carry out this task. When a king sends servants to perform a task acting in His name, the king is the one who is carrying out that act. He is doing whatever it is that's done. It's the same situation when we ordained Brian Murray on Friday night. That was Jesus Christ setting that man apart for the work that He was called to do. Jesus makes this principle very clear when He talks about the idea of receiving and dismissing individual members into the church. And He says in Matthew 18 that when the elders do that, He says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In other words, what they're doing visibly upon the earth, Jesus is administrating and doing from heaven as King. The work that is done by the elders on earth is done in heaven by Jesus. Because His name is attached to it, though, it doesn't necessarily mean that He approves of it. But it does mean that it's still done in His name. And it still represents Him either for good or for ill. That means that the elders have a tremendous responsibility to act in accordance with His Word. Because they're still acting in His name, even if they don't act in accordance with His Word. And they bring judgment upon themselves, and so perverting His will upon the earth, tying His name to something that He is not pleased with. Now, on the day of judgment, there will be many decisions that were made in church courts that will be overruled by Jesus Christ, the King, when He reviews those things that the elders have done. So it's a very solemn thing to be an elder and to carry out these tasks. But we need to remember, too, that God is very gracious, very, very kind and tender in His blessing of those who come before Him with sincerity. And even though we may not always be perfectly pure in what we do, we never will be in this earth. We may not be perfectly motivated even, and our motives may not be pure. But nevertheless, He is pleased to bless what we do in His name. And many of those things that He overlooks and covers in love, so that He is pleased with the work that we do. And we can be assured that if we are acting sincerely according to His Word, that He is acting in concert with us and saying amen from heaven to the work that we do for Him on earth. For elders to establish churches and ordain elders to serve in those churches is something that is taught in God's Word that they are to do. In Acts 13, the presbyters met in Antioch. A presbyter is just another word for elder. And they met in Antioch. They gathered together and they chose Paul and Barnabas and sent them out to go and establish mission churches, as we call them, to go establish churches in the various Greek cities. This is what Barnabas and call, or what we call a provisional session in our lingo, that goes out, elders that go out to establish mission churches or a mission church in the cases we usually do it. Now, they did not consider that these churches were fully established until what? Until elders were placed in those churches, so that they would go out and they would gather a group of people together. And then you remember they went back in Acts 14. And we're told in Acts 14:23 that when they had appointed elders in every city and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so they went, and you see the presbytery came, a commission of presbytery, and they established elders in those cities, in those churches. So that is basically what we are following, this pattern that's given to us in God's Word. But that's enough about that for now. Today I want to talk to you about something that we ought to greatly desire in our congregation as we organize. We ought to desire that in all the days of our existence, that Jesus Christ would reign in our midst. On the first Sunday of every month, we've been looking at Psalms 95 to 100, and they talk about the reign of Jesus Christ. So there was no reason for me to select a special text this morning to bring this topic to you. Every one of these psalms is about the reign of Jesus Christ on earth and how God's people ought to worship Him as He reigns and does His work upon the earth in our midst. These psalms take the perspective of Jesus having already come. From the perspective of the writer of the psalm, he is looking ahead and looking as if Jesus has already come. He has already established His kingdom and is reigning in righteousness. These psalms teach us to rejoice that Jesus Christ has broken into the darkness that we live in and brought the kingdom of His light, the kingdom of righteousness, and set it up in this world. Psalm 99 is, of course, no different than the others in this series. It begins even with the words, "The Lord reigns." Now, I've shown you before what these psalms mean. I want to review it again. When they say, "The Lord reigns," or "The Lord comes to judge His people, to govern, rule over His people," it's not just stating the obvious. They're not talking about, these psalms, the fact that the Lord always reigns over His creation with sovereign dominion, so that no molecule moves apart from His hand. That's not what these psalms are talking about when they say the Lord reigns. They're talking about His reign in the sense of that He reigns in those places where He is submitted to, that He reigns in those places where He is obeyed, where people are brought into subjection to Him, to please Him. When we speak of His reign in this sense, we may say that He reigns in one place and not in another, as far as this world is concerned. We may say that He is reigning in the place where people know His will and carry out His will, but that He is not reigning in the place where He is disregarded and not submitted to as King. And when I say submit to Him as King, I'm not talking about perfect obedience either. If that was the case, then He's not reigning at all, because there's no place where there's perfection in this earth. But it's to use an example, a home in which Jesus Christ reigns is not a home where there is no disobedience, but it is a home where disobedience is dealt with in the way that King Jesus commands, where correction and repentance and prayer and faith in Him are prevalent in that home. A home where no one answers to the King, where no one regards His authority, where He is not honored, where He is not trusted. In that sense, He does not, in the sense we're talking about, He does not reign in that home. This is the great bane of the fallen world, that we no longer submit to God and to His divine authority and kingship, so that in the sense we're talking about, He does not reign over us in this dark world. But the good news is announced in Psalms 95 to 100. The good news that leads us to worship, that Jehovah has come to the earth to reign in the midst of this sinful world. He has come to establish people for God, to set up a righteous kingdom among sinners. Psalm 99 shows us what happens when Jehovah comes to reign. It shows us that whenever He reigns, wherever He reigns, His holiness is seen. This psalm has three sections. After each one, it declares that God is holy. The first section ends in verse 3. And what do you have at the end of verse 3? The Lord is holy. The next section ends in verse 5. And what do you have there again? The Lord is holy. And the third section ends with verse 9. And what words? For the Lord our God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6. Revelation 4, the cherubim who surround God's throne declare night and day, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is the only one of God's attributes that is repeated three times in this way. We do not have a scripture that says merciful, 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 or a scripture that says wise, 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 but we have holy, holy, holy. Everything about God is characterized by holiness. He has a holy law. He has a holy son. He has a holy people. He has a holy judgment. He has a holy wisdom and a holy wrath and a holy mercy. He is holy. One of the most wonderful things about holiness is that we have a hard time defining it. It's very difficult for us to fully define. It's supposed to be like that because it speaks of God-likeness. Of how God is like God and different from man. It speaks of His excellence, of His perfection, of His beauty and sweetness and purity and power and virtue that makes Him superior to all of creation. It is that about God which makes us speechless and to stand in awe because we are struck that He is altogether different than those things on the earth with which we are so familiar. Altogether more excellent in every way. Vastly superior and more lovely. He is God-like. Everything that is associated with Him, inasmuch as it is different from what it would be if it were not associated with Him, is said to be holy. It is said to be holy because whatever excellence it has is that which is associated with Him. In the Old Testament, the temple was holy because it was related to God. It was not the gold that made the temple holy and that sanctified the altar. It was the fact that it was tied to God, that it represented Him. And God's people are said to be holy in so much as they are related to Him through His saving work. There is that God-likeness that they are given that sets them apart from those who are not sanctified in Christ, who are not joined to Him. Now that I've tried to give you some idea of what holiness is, let me return again to that main point. That Psalm 99 shows us that when Jehovah comes to reign among His people, His holiness is evident. It is revealed. It is seen wherever He reigns. Now in the first stanza of this psalm, which is verses 1 through 3, you see that the Lord's reign among His people reveals His holiness to the peoples. Now, who are the peoples that are mentioned here? Well, I believe that the peoples here are those who are outside of God's kingdom. This is talking about the effect that God's reign among His people has on those who are not His people. Verse 1 says it makes them tremble. And incidentally, there is no reason to translate, as our particular version does, let the nations tremble. There's no reason to not to say that the nations will tremble. And I think that's probably to be preferred here. But either way, this is talking about the effect of God's reign on those who are the peoples, those who do not know Him, His reign and His people. Do you see how this applies to us as a church? For us, this is talking about the effect that God's reign at Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church has on unbelievers, in so much as He reigns. It makes them tremble to see Him reigning and to see His people submitting. The more He reigns, the more they tremble. That's why believers are so often persecuted, especially when they are holy. It makes unbelievers uneasy and disconcerted when God's reign is clearly seen in your life. Even the material earth itself is said to shake and to quiver because of the holiness of God's reign among His people. You see in verse 2 that the trembling comes in part because they see that He is great in Zion. What's that talking about? He's great among His people. He's great here among His own. You know the accounts that are given in the Bible that would illustrate this to us. God's people were in Egypt when He came to reign over them. They were slaves under the mightiest nation of the earth. And here Moses steps up to Pharaoh representing these slaves and says, Jehovah says, let my people go. Pharaoh looks and says, who is this guy? I mean, he knew who Moses was, but he had no authority. He had no army. He had no... What's he talking about? Jehovah says, let my people go. And he responded accordingly. Who is Jehovah that I should obey Him? First, Pharaoh's servants, as Moses began to demonstrate God's power, they were able to imitate many of the things that Moses did with their lying signs that they performed, their tricks that they would use to imitate the true miracles that Moses was doing. But you remember what happened? It came to a point when Moses made the lice that they backed away and they said, this is the finger of God. They were saying, whoa, Pharaoh, this is out of our league. We can't deal with this. And you don't see the magicians anymore after that. They're out of the picture after that. Because they knew that they were dealing with God Almighty. God reigning in His people made the peoples tremble. The peoples that did not know Him. You know how God went on to show how great He was in the midst of His people, bringing the plagues on Egypt so that the mightiest nation on earth at that time was humbled and subdued and had to let these slaves go free. Because the finger of God had been made clear that He was alive in the midst of His people. They saw His holy majesty there. Now when Jesus returns to earth to consummate His reign, then that will be a day of all days when the nations tremble that do not know Him, because they will see that He is mighty in the midst of His people. They will want to hide under the rocks when they see His greatness. They will tremble because He is great in Zion. They will see how He will curse and cast out of His kingdom all of those who persisted in rebellion. But you can see how Jesus shows His greatness today among His people when He comes to reign over them. Look at China as an example of a place where Jesus is establishing His kingdom, where He is establishing His church. The communist government for years has tried everything to stamp out the church. They have tried to get rid of Christianity, but it keeps on growing. The more they oppress, the more it grows. God is mighty among His people. They try to oppress it and it grows. They try to regulate it in order to water it down, and it still grows. Jesus is reigning there. And look at the faithful individual Christians that you see around you, those people you know that are living a godly life. People look at them and they say, this is crazy. But then it keeps on lasting. They ridicule and they mock. And they tell you how miserable you will be if you follow Jesus Christ. And yet, they see the joy that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're not able to explain it. But the thing that probably gets to them the most is what is said back in verse 1, where it says that God dwells between the cherubim. What it's talking about is where God's throne is. You remember in Israel, it was pictured very visibly with the temple, and then you had the cherubim that stood over where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was God's seat as king in the midst of the nation of Israel. It was symbolized, His presence, by the Ark of the Covenant in the inner sanctuary. In this way, He gave visible testimony to everyone of His reign in the midst of His people. Now He is given testimony visibly by sending His Son, who died on the cross. And here we meet Him. We come to the inner sanctuary when we come to Christ crucified to be saved, and when we confess His name in the church. This is what makes unbelievers tremble. It is not our morality so much as it is our testimony that we are undone apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood must be poured out before God's throne. You remember at the mercy seat that the priest would pour out the blood to propitiate the wrath of God. Well, Jesus, as we meet Him at the cross where the blood is poured out, that is where God meets us and where we are reconciled to God. And now He is reigning above, seated on His throne, having accomplished redemption for us. The nations tremble because we testify that if there were no cross, then there would be no salvation for us. And they want to say, well, you're good people. Wouldn't God be pleased? And we say, no, we're not good enough. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. We confess that the sacrifice that He requires is the one that He provided. It's not a sacrifice that we come up with. That's pagan religion. They say, let's go do something for God. Let's make some kind of a sacrifice, and then God will be pleased with us, and He'll come do what we want. But no, the sacrifice that we have is the one that He provided, the one that He gave to us that we could not produce for ourselves. This is what made Cain so upset when he offered his offering to God, and it was rejected. He didn't offer it by faith, and it was rejected. And the mercy seat testifies that your own way is not good enough. God is holy. And the unbelievers tremble with fear and anger when they learn that we say, that God says, that this is the only way of acceptability. See, the cherubim in the Bible are always presented as guardians of God's holiness. Do you remember how they stood in the garden and said, you're not holy, you can't come here anymore. You can't come into this place anymore. There are the ones in Isaiah that were covering their faces with their wings and crying out, holy, 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 and made Isaiah tremble himself before the Lord and fall down and say before God, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah, a very holy prophet, was struck in this way. How much more are those who do not even know Jesus Christ? So no wonder then that unbelievers are made to tremble. But this trembling can have a very wonderful effect on them, on unbelievers. That's the subject of verse 3, where the psalm goes on to say, let them, who? The peoples. I think it's talking about the peoples there. Let them praise your great and awesome name. And the word praise that's used here is a very positive word. It's not the kind of word where you're forced to say, you know, hail Caesar or whatever kind of thing. But this is one that is a heartfelt gratitude coming and confessing with sincerity who God is. It's talking about unbelievers who see God's reign in His people, and then they bow to Him to confess His name and His beauty. By His grace, they are able to see the beauty of His holiness and to praise His great and awesome name who sits between the cherubim. This leads to praise from their lips. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray that Jesus Christ will reign in our midst. You see the connection here. How does God show the world His holiness? It is always through His people. He doesn't appear somewhere at random in the world and show everyone His way and His way of salvation. But He uses His church. He reveals Himself through His people, through their testimony and what they confess about their God, that He dwells in their midst between the cherubim, having been crucified on the cross in order to make us acceptable to Him. Let the world see in us that He is holy. If He is reigning, they will see. The peoples will see, and they will be stirred. And some of them will be stirred to believe, and some of them will be stirred to terror and anger. That's the first thing that will happen when Jesus reigns among us. The second thing is very much related, and I don't mean that these happen in sequence, they happen simultaneously. But in the second stanza, verses 4 through 5, you see that the Lord's reign among His people makes them holy. It makes the people holy. It makes them holy. Verse 4 begins by referring to the strength of King Jesus. And it says that He is very strong and mighty. When He came to the earth, though He was in our flesh, He demonstrated His power by the things that He did. He showed His power over the weather when He calmed the storm. He showed His power over sickness and disease and human infirmities of all kinds. He showed His power over the devil when He cast out demons. And He even showed His power over death when He raised the dead. There is nothing that is impossible for King Jesus. If He wants to do something, He does it. But the important question is, what does He love to do? If you have someone who has all this power, who can do whatever he wants, that's a very fearful thing. If, for example, he wants to destroy the world, he can knock the world right out of existence. But we are told in verse 4 that the king's strength loves justice. He uses all that mighty power to execute justice as a king. It's not like some kings that he just feels obligated to do what's right so that he won't look bad to other people and so that people won't hate him and rebel against him. But King Jesus has an inbred, inconquerable love for justice. It is his nature to love justice. And because he is so strong, then that means that every single thing in the whole universe, everything in the sinful world will be brought to perfect justice. He will render to everyone, according to his works, what is just and what is right. But this stanza says more than that. It shows that because he loves justice, that he also actually produces justice in the people of his kingdom. He came to establish, as I've said so many times, righteousness in this sinful world. And he does that. He accomplishes it. This is what the kingdom is about. It's not just that he does what is right himself in the way that he deals with sinners, but it is also that he makes his disciples do what's right. He produces godliness and holiness and righteousness in them. It's that he actually takes them as his disciples and he teaches them to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded. And as the language of this psalm says, he executes justice and righteousness. The word executes here means that he produces it. He produces it in his people, in his disciples. It means that he makes us into a people who love God with all our heart. Because that's the thing that we're supposed to do. That's the right thing. And he produces that love in us. He pours out that love by the Spirit in us. He makes us to be a people who are like Him. So delighted with our Heavenly Father that we're willing to lay down our lives if He calls us to do that. So delighted with Him that our very food is to do His will. And it makes us into a people that love one another, even as He has loved us. A people who are no longer in our little selfish shells, but a people who are willing to take into our own selves the needs of others. Who, as Jesus did, took the greatest need of mankind and bore the burden of it upon His own shoulders on the cross. That kind of love. He says, love one another as I have loved you. He is producing that in you, brothers and sisters. The King delights in these things and He produces them in His people. The Bible tells us accordingly that when Jesus came in His kingdom, that the work that He did, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. That verse says that His grace brings that to us. His grace teaches us that. His grace is His strength and power at work in us. You know how it says the law came by Moses? but grace and truth by Jesus Christ, so that He is the King that gathers us together and produces in us that holiness that He has called us to. It is a strength and power that He has that loves justice and equity. And so you see then how good a thing it is that He is holy. It's good for us because it means that He reproduces something of that holiness, that excellence in His disciples. If He were not holy, then He would not care to make us holy either. But He is holy, and so He brings us to share in that glorious excellence that is His own. And so verse 5 calls you to exalt the Lord our God. You know, you are to exalt Him in your thoughts, to have high thoughts of Him, the highest regard for Him. You ought to have the highest regard and the highest delight for this one who, unlike the kings of the earth, uses His power and His strength to do justice and to do equity in His kingdom. And you are to exalt Him with your words. You are to speak of His greatness to your brothers and sisters in the church, to speak of His holiness and to encourage them to put on that holiness and to seek that holiness in themselves and in the congregation. Love is contagious. When you love something, you speak of your delight in it to other people, and you begin to set forth before them those delights. And then they begin to look and see those delights, and they are drawn. And so we go back to the first stanza, don't we? That the peoples see that God is great in our midst because He makes us holy. That's one of the ways that they see His greatness. Verse 5 calls you to come and worship Him at His footstool. This is that same place that is called in the first stanza between the cherubim. In verse 1, His footstool. The footstool refers to the Ark of the Covenant that was between the cherubim and where the mercy seat was. It is the place where God reveals His connectedness to us. And brothers and sisters, again, God is connected to us through Jesus Christ, who is crucified for us. We don't go to a temple with a mercy seat to worship today. Christ is no longer set forth in that way, but God has ordained for us today the preaching of the Word. We go to worship at the place where God's people are assembled together and the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in purity and the sacraments are carried out with faithfulness, administered with faithfulness. And we prostrate ourselves, that's what the word worship means, before our God, before the feet of Jesus Christ, crucified, who is proclaimed in that place. We come to the mercy seat, we gather where Jesus is, where He is proclaimed, and we worship Him who makes us holy because He loves holiness. And in the third stanza, verses 6 through 9, you see that the Lord's reign among His people demonstrates His holiness by the way that He goes about bringing them into communion with God, into sweet fellowship with God. The way that He does that, the way that He takes us and brings us into fellowship with God. Jesus came to earth to set up a kingdom in which sinners could have access to God. He came in order to fulfill the promise of God through the ages to His people. I will be your God and you will be my people. The previous stanza showed us the effect of that relationship, that it makes us holy. But this stanza shows us how that relationship is established by a holy God. It answers the question, how can a sinful man have access to God when God is holy? How can we commune with Him before whom even the holy cherubim must cover their faces? And you learn here that you have communion with the holy God. We've already seen this principle in the other stanzas, but it's brought out in its fullness here. We have communion with the holy God through a mediator. In this stanza, we are immediately pointed in the first verse of the stanza to those very memorable personages and those events in their lives, Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, in which they interceded for God's people, prayed for the forgiveness of God's people. Think about Moses. Went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. The people were down on the earth. They wanted to draw near to God in their own way. And so they set up their idol. And they began to dance around and worship God in their own way. And Moses came down from the mountain. And God was angry. And God said, I will destroy my people. And what did Moses do? Well, Moses gives an account of himself in Deuteronomy. He says, I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin, which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. And then the words, but the Lord listened to me. Moses interceded. Psalm 106 tells us that God would have destroyed the people if he had not heard Moses. It says, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. Now, brothers and sisters, we ought not to despise these examples that are given to us in the Old Testament and say, well, that's just talking about Moses, not talking about Christ. Because, you see, these are setting forth for us in very understandable ways what Christ did. If you come to the New Testament, it doesn't say a tremendous amount about exactly how it is that Christ goes before God and stands before between his wrath coming upon us and all these things. It talks about that, it alludes to it, but all of that is set forth for us and revealed to us in the Old Testament, where Christ is set forth. We need these examples in order to understand what Christ did. We see that the history given that he died on the cross. And we might say, so what? If we didn't understand what was going on when Christ as our priest intercedes for us to turn away God's wrath, we would not be able to understand the nature of his priestly office without these Old Testament examples. So now consider Aaron. The people had rebelled against both Aaron and Moses, and God began to strike them with a plague in the camp. And Aaron went quickly and stood before those that were dead and those that were living. And he stopped the wrath of God. He interceded for the people by bringing incense to that place. The plague was stopped. He cried out to God, and God answered him. This is exactly what Jesus, our high priest, does for us. He sees the curse of eternal death moving across mankind. And he came. And he, on the cross, he went before his church. He went before his people. And there he said, strike me first. He came as a shield to receive all of God's wrath and curse in behalf of his people so that his people would not be struck. And then there is Samuel. God was angry with his people. He had brought their enemies, the Philistines, to destroy them. But listen to what happened. The children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. We say to Jesus, do not cease to cry out for us, that God may save us from the hand of Satan, from the wicked one, deliver us from evil. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. That's what the psalm says, isn't it? The Lord answered him. Truly wonderful words. They appear twice in our text. At the end of verse 6, it says, they called upon the Lord of all of these men, and he answered them. And at the beginning of verse 8, it says, you answered them, O Lord our God. They are wonderful words because they point to Jesus and how God answered him when he was on the cross. Psalm 22 tells us about Jesus on the cross, doesn't it? Remember how that psalm is laid out? It talks about his agony and his suffering as he bore the wrath of God for us on the cross. And then it tells about how he cried out to God for deliverance. And then there's that turning point at verse 21 when he says, you have heard me. And the whole tone of the psalm changes after that. It becomes God's people gathering together to celebrate and to worship that they have been set free from sin and from the curse of the law, that Jesus has gone ahead of them and that God has answered him. You have answered me. Those words are the words that proclaim our freedom. So that today when we gather as the Church of Jesus Christ to worship him, Jesus has called us together. He says, rejoice together because God answered me. He heard, he delivered. He delivered all of you from the guilt of your sins. Moses and Aaron and Samuel were given as types of Christ. The intercession that they did was only a provisional intercession. The forgiveness that they secured was dependent upon the death of Christ that would come later. And not only that, but it was only from temporal judgments that they saved the people. From physical death, but the intercession of Jesus Christ is from eternal death. He makes it possible for a sinful people to commune with a holy God, for us to be His people, and for Him to be our God. Verse 7 speaks about how God spoke to Moses and Aaron from the glory cloud. But Jesus is the true Word of God who brings the Word to us, the Word of salvation. And verse 7 tells how they fulfilled, Moses and Aaron and company, fulfilled the priestly service to which God had called them. It says they kept His testimonies and the ordinances which He gave them. What was the ordinance? What was the testimony? Well, He told them as priests, this is what you're to do. You're to offer sacrifice in this way and to build a temple in this way. You're to do these things to make atonement for the sins of My people. And Jesus Christ was told, you come and you die on the cross in behalf of My people. And He carried out, He obeyed God's testimony and kept God's ordinance that was given to Him as high priest. He obeyed God's ordinance to go to the cross in order to accomplish liberation for us. Verse 8 tells us the wonderful results of Christ our mediator's work. He makes God to be to us God who forgives. By His priestly work, He secures this wonderful blessing for us. Think of the wonderful change. The word forgive that's used there means to lift away, to carry away. It can mean to bear up. That's actually how the Psalm version that we sing states it. And so by Christ's intercession, God lifts away our sins so that they do not cleave to us anymore. He frees us from them forever so that we might enjoy eternal communion with God Almighty. But as long as we remain in this world of sin, there's something else this psalm says as well, that we will still need God's chastisement, so that even though He is God forgives, He is also God who takes vengeance on our deeds. Brothers and sisters, this is not a bad thing. This is what it means to have real communion with a holy God. It means that sin always has to be dealt with because we are sinners. And to have communion with the holy, that sin has to be dealt with. It has to be forgiven and it has to be purged away from us. You can't have a relationship with a holy God in this world without chastisement. The Bible tells us plainly that He chastens every son that He receives, and that if you are without chastisement, then you're not His son. There are things He gives you to do that are difficult, things that require sacrifice, things that require you to change the way you've always been doing things. There are troubles and afflictions that come into your life. And He sends these to wean you away from your flesh and to make you holy. If you have communion with the holy God, that is what He does. This is the way that He operates. We saw in the second stanza that He makes us holy. How does He do it? He does it in a holy way. He gives Christ to intercede for us so that our sins might all be forgiven. And then He chastens us as a heavenly Father. On the one hand, you must not think that because there is forgiveness of sin, that there is no chastisement for us. And on the other hand, you must not think that because there is chastisement, that there is no forgiveness. Do you remember what Nathan the prophet said when David confessed his sin of adultery and murder? David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, forgiven your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. See what's going on there? There was forgiveness, but there was also chastisement. Chastisement didn't mean that there was no forgiveness. And that's the way it is when you have communion with a holy God. You actually come into the forgiveness of sins and into suffering. God has given to you not only to believe on the Lord Jesus, but also to suffer for His sake. He always brings forgiveness, but He also brings chastisement. He brings them both to us in order that we may live with the Holy One. And so the psalm ends with a call to exalt the Lord our God and to worship at His holy. For the Lord our God is holy. What a privilege it